Savior of the World by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 12b, The Restitution of All Things, continued. Section, The Unfragmented One. Humanity at present is a hopeless mass of conflicting interests. It is divided into a thousand fragments. There is the basic division of the sexes. It seems almost strange that this should be a basis of discord, but so it is. There are the divisions of race, color, nationality, class, station, education, ability, language, custom, creed, etc., etc. But there is one image who is perfect, the blessed Son of God, the visible manifestation of the Father, the only one who has ever walked upon this planet who answers every attribute which deity demands. He is the only whole, united, balanced, unfragmented man. In Jesus Christ, a man has stepped forth who came from God without any lack, so that he could make this astonishing declaration, He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. John 14, verses 9 through 11. God's first begotten Son was the express image of his Father, for God had no forefathers, so when he begat a Son, he was the exact image of his Father. This Jesus was the exact image and likeness of God, and the only one on earth so far to bear the Father's likeness. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that the Son was the brightness and glory of God, and the express image of his person. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. He bore the image of his Father, as many an earthly son does of his father. Most people think that Adam in the Garden of Eden was in the image and likeness of God, but as we have shown previously, he was in the image and likeness of God when originally created a spiritual man in the heavenly realm. But once lowered into the state of a soul man, formed of the dust of the ground, subjected to the world of duality and division, made to lack a little from Elohim, stripped of some of that glory, and the oneness of God's nature, subjected to the bondage of vanity, emptiness and nothingness, fragmented and unbalanced in his constitution, he bore the image of the earthly. In Christ, all the attributes of God are conciliated, and he is fully furnished for every phase of his purpose to reconcile the universe. Christ is both the Savior of the world and the Judge of the world. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 4, verse 42. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17, verse 31. There is no choice between these two, and no division. Jesus Christ is not either the world's Savior or the world's Judge. The preachers rant and rave and tell the people, Today Jesus is your Savior. Tomorrow he will be your Judge. If you do not know him today as your Savior, tomorrow you will meet him as your Judge. By this they mean that Jesus is only a Savior today and only a Judge in God's great tomorrow. If he does not eternally save you today, he will eternally damn you tomorrow. They have so divided God's nature and powers until it is impossible for him to be both the Savior of the world and the Judge of the world, as the Scriptures declare. In their warped, twisted, pitiful little minds, God must be one or the other. He cannot be both. But the glorious testimony of Scripture is that the Lord our God is one. He is both Savior of all and Judge of all, the Savior of the world and the Judge of the world. He saves the whole wide world and judges the whole wide world. His judgment is unto salvation. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, verse 9. The notion that Jesus is only a Savior today and only a Judge tomorrow is born of ignorance and contradicts the plain teaching of the Word of God. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 5, verses 22 through 23. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12, verses 31 through 32. In these verses, Christ's judgment of the world is linked to the salvation of all men. He judges all and saves all, the very same all. The Lord our God is one, and our Lord Jesus Christ is one. Christ Jesus is perfectly balanced and united in all of his faculties, and in him all things are restored into oneness. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. John 17, verses 21 through 23. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians 1, verse 10. This restoration into oneness has not yet fully been wrought out. Now our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete and imperfect, and our prophecy is fragmentary, incomplete and imperfect. But when the complete and perfect, total, comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 10, the Amplified Bible. As one has written, quote, "Herein lies much of our training and discipline, yes, and travail, because we do receive in part, and it is from God, but it is fragmentary. If we try to claim perfection from that which is imperfect, we shall be found ashamed. But if we are exercised by that which we have received, and it works in us according to his purpose, then we shall be prepared to receive more, until we come to that hour when the in part shall be swallowed up in the whole. Thus, we see that there is an exercise and stewardship involved in the receiving of the portion which he has given, and according to how we handle and use this part." Unquote. I am a firm believer in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, in gifts, in ministries, in the working of miracles, in signs and wonders, in helps, governments, diversities of tongues, body ministry, and the assembling of the saints, all of which are given to bring the saints to perfection. But I would be a fool indeed if I failed to recognize that even all this exists in the impart realm and is but a fragmentation of the wonderful fullness that dwells in the firstborn Son of God. Can we not discern this division and fragmentation in the revealing words of the Apostle Paul, wherein he states, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word, a fragment, of wisdom. To another, the word, a fragment of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, to another, to another, dividing to every man severally as he will." 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11. One of the most challenging passages in all of the Word of God is found in Ephesians 4, verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." The key words are, grow up into him, which is the head. Grow up into the head. Who ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen a body grow up into a head? The body grows, and the head may grow somewhat, but the body remains a body, and the head remains a head. But in the progressive development of the many-membered Christ, the door has been opened for some members who will grow up into the head. It signifies a transference from one part of the body to another, from the torso up into the head. It means that these grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, sharing all that he is. These are the sons of the Most High. This bespeaks a realm where you do not draw life from others, but you have life in yourself, life for yourself, and life for others. You are not a receptacle, but a source. Jesus unfolded this realm when he proclaimed, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life." Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus did not come to receive life, for he was life. He did not come to receive life, but to give life. He had life in himself, even as the Father had life in himself. Within that life was contained every element of victory, righteousness, wisdom, and power he could ever need. All the resources of God were within him. If he needed power, the power was in the life. If he needed encouragement, the encouragement was in the life. If he needed wisdom, the wisdom was in the life. This is a nature and a life that is not dependent upon anything without, for it is a self-existent life, requiring no sustenance, underived, inherent, drawing not from anything, all-sufficient, abundant, glorious, and unchanging life. You can always tell when people are growing up into the head. They no longer need to be ministered to. They aren't waiting for a healer to come to town and lay hands on them, for they have grown up into that measure of his fullness where they discover the healer within, and are now able to appropriate for themselves the faith of God within to gain the victory over sickness and disease. They have no need for a prophet to give them a word, to tell them where to go or what to do, to reveal the will of God in their life, for they have learned to hear his voice, communing daily with the prophet within, flooded with wisdom and understanding, in the conscious awareness of the Father's plan and will. They don't talk about their problems or lament about the devil, for the joy of the Lord is their strength, and the peace of God rules in their heart. They don't ring up the elders requesting prayer for this and that need in their life, for they have discovered the river of God flowing from under the threshold of their own being, life full, abundant, and triumphant. Oh yes, they may ask prayer for others, but not for themselves. These are always ministering, encouraging, helping, blessing, lifting, but do not stop to be ministered to. This company is becoming one in his fullness, even those who have life in themselves. Some folk hear this word and suppose that we are doing away with the gifts. Oh no, beloved, we are not doing away with anything. All the wonderful gifts of the Spirit of God remain right where they have been for 2,000 years, in the church, for all who need them. But I now write these lines to those elect saints who treasure the beautiful hope of sonship, and I do not hesitate to tell you that so long as we continue having to be ministered to by the gifts, we will never know the glory of having grown up into the head. In the body realm, it is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Ephesians 4, verse 16. But in the headship realm, it is, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the sons to have life in himself." John 5, verses 25 through 26. It is the difference between the in-part realm or the fullness of God realm. Vast multitudes are content to dwell in the former, but only a few blessed souls dare press their way into the latter. It is not a question of whether or not we have the gifts, whether or not we move in the gifts. There is liberty to exercise any gift God has given when we encounter some precious soul that needs ministry from that realm. It is, rather, a question of whether we need to be ministered to through the gifts. I find that gifts are still a blessing and encouragement and help from time to time, and praise God for them all, for it is manifest that we have not yet attained to all the fullness we follow after. But those who shall stand in the headship company as sons of the highest, king priests after the order of Melchizedek, will have the fullness of life and glory and wisdom and knowledge and power in themselves, self-existent ones, the offspring of the God who is one. These will know and experience and manifest God in the highest. The manifested sons of God are not little fragments of God, but each grows up to be fully complete in the totality of the Father of spirits. even as Jesus Christ is the personal embodiment of the fullness of God, and would be such even if we did not exist, so each and every son of the highest must become the reproduction of the Father in the totality and completeness of himself. The oneness of God's nature must be fully developed in each son until there be no fragmentation, lack, or imbalance. Thus shall sin, limitation, sickness, sorrow, and death be swallowed up of life. Section: All Things Through Him. Thus far, we have considered two Greek prepositions, en, en, and ek, ek, with their applications of in him and out of him. All things in every realm were first created in God. All things were then lowered from that dimension of pure spirit existence, issuing out of God into the fragmentation of this material realm we now know. With this lowering came the duality of light and darkness, sin and righteousness, life and death, male and female, good and evil, and the division of spirit, soul, and body, not to mention a thousand other combinations. The authorized version of Romans 11, verse 36 begins, "For of him." The Greek preposition ek in this phrase clearly denotes action and movement, indicating God not only as the source, but showing a separation, disunion, disconnection between the Creator and his creation. There was a coming out from God. Now enter redemption. For of him and through him and to him are all things. I would draw your attention to the precise order. 1. Out of him. 2. Through him. 3. Unto or into him. All was out of him, and now all is through him. The term through is uniquely related to the redemption that we have by means of Jesus Christ. Through is from the Greek dia, D-I-A, denoting a forward action involving a passing through. In spiritual terms, signifying a sweeping up into the redemptive and reconstructive activities of God, whereby God brings us again into his sphere of operation. Here we have an entirely new action. The recreative and restorative processes of God wrought out upon creation to alter its course, change its state of being, bring all back into right relationship in God again. This preposition dia means, among other things, by means of, or by the agency of. It is an action of God by means of Christ. We are the objects of the action, and transformation is the result. Let us quote several scripture passages which tell us of some things that are accomplished through the Son of God. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 verse 14. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7 verses 24 through 25. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2 verse 18. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4 verse 9. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4 verse 7. These are but a meager sampling of the vast array of scriptures that tell us what is available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Through him we have reconciliation, peace with God. Through him we have deliverance from the dominion of sin and death. Through him we have life. Through him we have access to the Father. Through him we are made sons and heirs of God. What does this mean, through him? It means that he is the way, the agency whereby these blessings and benefits are bestowed upon us. He is the means whereby we can receive from God all the redemptive provisions of God. It is through him and only through him that this is possible. They are provided through, by means of, by the agency of the redemptive activities and processes wrought out by our union with Christ. Through him bespeaks the action of Christ on our behalf to achieve God's redemptive purposes. Section: All things into him. Our next and final preposition reveals the ultimate goal. What has been provided in Christ is a return, a restoration, a renewing, a redemption, a reconciliation, a resurrection, a restitution. The prefix RE means back, again, anew, and all the words with this prefix speak of something that left its place and has now made its circuit and come back to the point of its beginning. Let me give you now a scripture that shows the hand of God in this and the extensive scope of both the departure from and the returning unto God. I quote from Psalms 90, verses 1 through 3. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. You could never read this word return here if you had not first read that man had been turned away to destruction. In this passage, the word destruction has this meaning in the original: a complete collapse, a falling apart, crumbling man to a contrite condition. After turning man to destruction, God then says, Return to me, ye children of men. There was a day when Paul, standing in the center of the Areopagus, Mars Hill Auditorium, declared to the philosophers of Athens, The God who produced and formed the world and all things in it, made from one common origin, one source, all nations of men to settle on the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted periods of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitation, their settlements, lands, abodes, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, the Amplified Bible. Oh yes, he has turned us to destruction, but planted deep within the subconsciousness of every man the secret command to return, which is revealed in that inner desire, yearning, craving, seeking, feeling, compulsion, which is never satisfied until man does find himself at home in God once more. All the religiousness of men, from the witch doctor in the jungle to the modernist in the pulpit in America, is the manifestation of this feeling after God, if haply they might find him. While mankind in general is still lost in the hellish darkness of sin and death, yet there is a first fruit company whose hearts have been charged by the inward call to return, and with the Shulamite maiden in the Song of Solomon, share this blessed experience. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and would not let him go. Song of Solomon 3, verses 1 through 4. As the Spirit has witnessed through the prophet, And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Mankind is yet groping about in the dense darkness of the carnal mind, knowing not that he is standing right there in the shadows, where their eyes open to see. Yet he hath appointed a day, O glorious day, when his light shall shine forth, and the plan shall be completed, as the apostle saith. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in him. In Christ we have been given an inheritance, since we were destined for this by the one who works out all his purposes according to the design of his own will. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11, the Phillips translation. This great law of circularity, by which all things in God's creation are seen to return to the place of their beginning in its spiritual significance, is expressed in our text. For from him, ek, out of, and through him, dia, by means of, and to him, eis, eis, into, are all things. The Authorized Version says, and to him are all things. The preposition to is from the Greek eis, eis, meaning into, the exact converse of the first statement, out of him are all things. The preposition eis denotes motion with a goal, a forward movement with an arrival at a determined point. A careful investigation will show that the sense is never limited to the motion toward, but extends to the entrance and arrival into. Thus, the pen of inspiration has proclaimed the wonderful truth that not only has all come out of God, not only will all be made to pass redemptively through Jesus Christ, but all will ultimately come back into God in the same state of unity, harmony, and perfection of its primeval existence. That wonderful golden text of the Bible is the best known and perhaps the most loved passage of Scripture in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Critics of the ultimate salvation of all men have been quick to point out the word whosoever in an effort to show that not all will believe in Jesus, making it a limited thing. Only the whosoever that believes receives everlasting life. This erroneous notion arises from an inattention to the simple facts of the Greek text. Whosoever translates the Greek word pass, P-A-S, which means all, everyone. Passages such as the following employ the word pass. Gathered all, pass, the chief priests. Slew all, pass, the children. Every, pass, word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Healing all manner, pass, of sickness and disease among the people. Giving light to all, pass, that are in the world. Every, pass, good tree bringeth forth good fruit. So death passed upon all, pass, men, for that all, pass, have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all, pass, men, to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all, pass, men, unto justification of life. The whole, pass, creation groaneth. Who was over all? Pass. God blessed forever. Concluded all, pass, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Pass. Gather together in one, all, pass, things. Reconcile all, pass, things unto himself. And the list runs on almost endlessly, for there are literally hundreds of passages where this word pass is translated all or every. A literal translation from the Greek would read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing into him should not perish, but may be having life aeonian. Everyone believing into him, what a thought! Certainly there is no force limitation there, no exclusion, no set boundary. The mighty God, the blessed Redeemer of the world, excludes none, leaving the gate open wide for every man to believe and come home into God. Our faltering English allows us to believe on Christ or in Christ, but the more fruitful tongue of inspiration prefers to believe into. The word in the original is the same preposition eis, meaning into, that everyone believing into him might not perish. Faith is a moving force. When we believe, we do not stand on or even in, but we are transferred from without to within, out of the world and into God's Son. Not only is he the foundation beneath our feet, but he is above us and all around us. The true force of into is seen in the very next verse. As God dispatched his Son into the world, so faith moves us from outside of him into him. How much richer would be our life and experience if we should imitate God as beloved children, even in his ways of speaking. He seldom refers to the great change wrought by faith as a motionless position. Never is it faith in him until after the great transaction is accomplished. Seldom in John's Gospel do we read of believing on the Christ. Nearly 40 times in nearly every chapter we read of believing into. In the third chapter alone, it occurs 4 times. Into suggests progression, carries with it a sense of growth, development, and motion, a pressing on and an entrance into realities beyond. Saving faith is not of ourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the omnipotent power that will bring us back into oneness in God. We shall be enabled to fully believe into him. I think I can best illustrate it this way. If I took a bottle down to the ocean and filled it with ocean water, I could say, the ocean is in the bottle. But the bottle wouldn't be in the ocean. It would be in my hand. But if I got into a boat and went out into the ocean and dropped the bottle over the side and watched it as it disappeared beneath the waves, then I could say, the bottle is in the ocean. Now I could say, the ocean is in the bottle, and the bottle is in the ocean. So you see, there is a world of difference between the ocean being in the bottle and the bottle being in the ocean. There is also a difference between Christ being in us and us being in Christ. Christ can be in us without us being in Christ. Paul speaks of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and it is wonderful to know that he dwells in one. But this is not the end of our salvation. It is just the beginning. We must follow on until we are in Christ, and that means to be completely swallowed up into him, as the bottle is swallowed up in the ocean. We are to be rooted and built up in him. In understanding how all things shall be restored into God, it might be helpful to consider what is taking place in the beginning of the new creation. For the new creation has already begun. The new creation is composed of those who are being created anew through and into the Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Revised Standard Version. Nothing can be clearer than this, that in this passage we are told of the beginning of the new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. The reference is to that first fruit company who are the first to enter into the new. They become fully a new creation in Christ. It is because they are in Christ that they are a new creation. In the life of the one who is in Christ, the old has passed away and everything has become new. Now I know that this scripture is applied by most Christians to all believers. But if we will take time to consider this reverently and carefully, we can easily see that it does not pertain to the average believer today. When we first believe on the Lord, a new beginning has commenced. A change has started. Some of the old has passed away, and some things have taken their place. But who among us can boast that everything in our life became new when we first believed? Our salvation is a progressive work. It begins when we first turn to the Lord, and continues until we are complete in Christ. If we take this scripture in the simplicity of how it reads, it means that to be in Christ, everything pertaining to the old creation has been taken away. The old nature is gone. The old flesh is gone. The old mind is gone. The old desires are gone. The old emotions are gone. The old will is gone. The old habits are gone. The old carnal tendencies are gone, and we have become an entirely new creation. Jesus often spoke of his Father being in him. He said, "It is not I that do the works. It is my Father that dwelleth in me." The Father dwelt in the Son and worked through his Son to do his will. But this isn't all, he said. When talking to his disciples in John 14, verse 10, he said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? It wasn't just that the Father was in him, but he was also in the Father. Several times he impressed this truth deeply upon his disciples. When he was praying to the Father for those God had given him, that they might be one, that they might come into glorious unity, he prayed this way, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. John 17, verse 21. This is a mutual dwelling, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The Father was dwelling in him, and he was dwelling in the Father. Only this mutual dwelling can bring oneness, the unity, the wholeness that God desires. It is not Christ in us that restores us into the oneness of God's nature. It is us in Christ. When the ocean is in the bottle, you see the bottle first and the ocean second. But when the bottle is in the ocean, you see the ocean first and the bottle afterward, if indeed the bottle is seen at all. When Christ is in us, we are still seen first, and Christ is seen second. But when we are swallowed up into Christ, he is seen, and we are lost in his fullness. And now he, who is one, harmoniously works this victory into us, line upon line, precept upon precept, changing us by degrees, gathering all into himself, that we might be restored into the same identity or state of being as himself. Not until all our desires, drives, longings, needs are met in the very central supremacy of Christ can we know full peace and joy and righteousness and completeness. In him all deficiencies are met. In him there is balance. And in him all things consist, are held together. Colossians 1, verse 17. We have been so divided in ourselves, torn between desires for the world and desires for God, vacillating back and forth between the cravings of the flesh and the yearnings of the spirit. We speak of the old man and then of the new man, and we often wonder which one we really are, or if we are still trying to blend them both together. But no man can serve two masters, and thus we have passed through the conflict. To which shall we give obedience? It is evident that we still lack from Elohim. Praise God for the present through Christ process, for the purgings which are a part of the way of the cross, for gradually we find that the flesh is stripped away, the old is put off, and the new shall arise. Yes, our life shall totally be found in the singleness of Christ. Then shall we become one in ourselves, even as we become one in him. Section, restitution. Duality, division, imbalance, fragmentation, pulled in all directions, trying to satisfy multiplied desires. This is a mark of this world system. But there are those who have been apprehended of him to become first fruits of a new creation, and they shall know the joy of oneness, unity, harmony. Shortly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter and John visited the temple in Jerusalem, where they came into contact with a man lame from his mother's womb. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked alms of them. Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us." Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." Peter took this man by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Acts 3, verses 1 through 8. We read that as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. It is not surprising that the people wondered, for here was a man who they knew had been unable to walk from the time of his birth, but who suddenly was walking and leaping and praising God. Peter observed the situation and said to the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Thus Peter set squarely before the men of Israel that fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and that it was through faith in his name that the lame man had been given soundness of limb. He was made whole, all the parts of his physical being quickened, balanced, and harmonized into the state of health, vitality, and well-being. Then Peter presented a marvelously comprehensive lesson from this incident of divine healing, a lesson which embraces the great objective of the Creator's design for the redemption of mankind from the division, fragmentation, and imbalance of this world of confusion, limitation, sickness, and death, and the restoration of the wholeness of union in God. He said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Restitution means restoration of, reconstitution. Something had been lost. One of the evidences of that loss was the condition of the lame man who, through faith in Jesus, had been restored to health. And Peter explained that in the conclusion of God's wonderful plan, there would be times of restitution of all things. Jesus had healed a few of the sick in Israel during the short period of his ministry, and now Peter and John had restored another to health. But the people were not to suppose that these token blessings represented God's total design for the sin-cursed and dying race, nor for the whole vast creation. For later in his great plan, there would be times of restitution of all things. The restoration of a human body back into the state of wholeness was but a weak type and shadow of the restitution that would ultimately restore all things. What was lost? When was it lost? And how shall it be restored? We hear much these days on the subject of restoration. Some churches are built on the foundation of restoring the New Testament church. In fact, all Christian groups, movements, and denominations are, to some extent, looking wistfully back to the glory of the early church. But the restoration of the New Testament church cannot be the restoration the Scriptures speak about. For Peter preached this grand message on the day of Pentecost, and we read it in Acts 3, verse 21. At that time, there was absolutely no New Testament church to restore. There never had been, in the history of the world, a New Testament church, and the church was only then ready to be birthed. You cannot restore something that never has existed, and this restoration is one of which all the holy prophets spake since the world began. Some entertain the notion that there is to be a restoration of mankind back to the state of Adam in the Garden of Eden. There are beautiful types in the Garden of Eden, and much precious reality, with the presence of God and the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But really, we have no desire to be restored to the Adam of the second chapter of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, for it is plain that he had but little to lose. He had already been lowered from his pure spirit existence in God. The image and likeness of God in him had already been fragmented and become marred, and even the dominion given into his hands never was exercised or consolidated before the dark specter of sin thrust him rudely from the garden. We have received this idea of restoration of all that Adam lost in the garden through the erroneous supposition that the Adam of the second chapter and the man of the first chapter were the same man in the same state of being, and that the man of the second chapter sinned and thereby fell from the perfection of the man of the first chapter. We have already seen that such was not the case, so we will not labor the point, But restoration back to Eden would, in effect, be no restoration at all. Therefore, the restoration must go back farther even than Eden, farther back than we have ever dreamed or even considered. For Acts 3 verse 21 says, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." If the prophets began to speak about this great restoration from the very beginning of the cosmos and all time, then it must be conceded that this restoration goes back beyond any of their prophecies, beyond the foundation of the cosmos, and beyond the first moment of time. We have been prone to think solely in terms of the natural physical realm, but everything that has happened in this gross material realm came out of something in the heavenly realm. All things are of God. All have their source in Him, and all have come out of Him. These things I now write, and these blessed hopes I set before you, that your spiritual eyes might be lifted far above the dimness of tradition and the outer darkness and foolish senility of the Babylonish church system. May the blessed Spirit of Truth somehow enable all who read these lines to understand that we speak of a restoration not so much of what Adam might have lost, but of what God lost. For the Son of Man was sent from the beauteous, bounteous, and harmonic celestial realms above to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. That, in the Greek text, means the thing. Christ came to save, not merely he who was lost, but that, the thing that was lost. Here is real restoration spoken of by the mouth of all the prophets since time began. The restoration goes far beyond whatever Adam may have lost in Eden, back to a loss that God suffered when all things were lowered out of him. There must be restitution of all into him, with the healing of all the separation, division, fragmentation, and imbalance, with a rectification of the loss suffered by each part. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1, verse 20. The phrase, things in heaven, suggests to us one startling step further. The sphere of reconciliation is not only man, not only the created beings in the heavens above him. It is that of the very being of God. Remember the words of the psalmist, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Omitting for a moment the fact that they have met and kissed, let us consider them separately. They all exist in the nature of God. If we reverently think of God as apart from the mystery of evil, we recognize the perfect harmony of these. Mercy, the tenderness bending over in love. Truth, which is uprightness, stable, and builds. Righteousness, which is a straight line without deviation. Peace, which is absolute safety. All these coexist in the nature of God. But the breaking up of the harmony of these in creation, the fragmentation of the very nature of God himself in the things made, necessitates not only the restoration of creation, but a reconciling within the very being of God. It is most important that we thoroughly understand the meaning of the word restitution. The Greek word is apokatastasis, apokatastasis, and does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament besides Acts 3 verse 21. But the kindred verb occurs in eight other passages, and in each is rendered restore. Dr. Young, in his analytical concordance, gives the clearest meaning of all, and in fact, gives only one simple meaning, reconstitution. Reconstitution is an interesting word. The New Webster's Dictionary defines it thus, to constitute anew, as whole milk from dried powdered milk, to reconstruct. Let us understand, nothing can be reconstituted except that which has been taken apart, separated, or fragmented. Nothing can be reconstituted but that from which some ingredient is missing. It has been said that should you ask a chef for his secret recipe, he will give it to you, minus one key ingredient. Because of the absence of that one ingredient, your dish will never be quite as tasty as his. In most grocery stores today, one can buy reconstituted orange juice in half-gallon cartons. Reconstituted is just another way of saying that the juice is made from concentrate. To make concentrate, the water is removed, leaving a strong, syrupy substance sold in supermarkets as frozen concentrate. The concentrate is pure orange juice, minus the one key ingredient, water. Now you can buy the concentrate, add back the water, and you have reconstituted orange juice. Or the company will take the water out, then put it back, call it reconstituted orange juice, and sell it to you at a higher price for all this service. The simple truth of the matter is this. Restitution means reconstitution. And the reconstitution of all things bespeaks the reconstituting of all things back into the unity, harmony, and wholeness they had in God in that long ago beginning when all things were created in Christ Jesus. It means that God will restore to each man individually and to all men collectively the fullness of his nature, mind, will, and purpose, until there is no lack in anyone, anywhere in all the unbounded heavens. Every attribute of God will be so perfectly synchronized and balanced in every creature until there are no excesses, no imbalances, no extremes, no diseases, disorders, disability, distress, disaster, disobedience, discord, discouragement, disharmony, disorientation, disunion, or disintegration whatsoever. All the negative attitudes, emotions, and state of being, the result of fragmentation, are swallowed up in His fullness. The more we enter into Christ, the more we enter into singleness, for He is oneness in every aspect. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Literally, from the singleness into the Christ. From the pen of another ready writer comes these words of confirmation. Quote, "Everything in today's confused, complex system seeks to turn us away from that singleness which leads us back into Christ. We get so entangled and frustrated by every confused work that we hardly know which way is up or down. Only in the central supremacy of Christ can true oneness be found. He is to be the center, source, and the goal of the universe. So long as the will of man is in contradistinction to the will of God, we do not have oneness. But the more we are brought to that place of submission, not my will, but thine be done, then there is a unification taking place which brings us into this blessed oneness. Oneness must eventually be established in all, everywhere, that God, who is one, might be all in all. This means true unification with singleness of mind and purpose, because everything is in Him. As soon as Christ becomes the total center of our life, and everything is swallowed up into Him, then He is all in all for us. We shall not stroll through the ages together just hand in hand, but He said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Furthermore, He has purposed in Himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. But where does the fulfillment of this purpose begin? In a first fruits company, those whom He apprehends and leads out from the midst of the world and its corruptness into a path of righteousness to become His people. And then every man in his own order, rank after rank, until all having been brought into the fullness of his life. Thus, ultimately, it is not just His mind controlling our mind, but it is our possessing His mind. This is His central supremacy within. It is more than just a fill me with more of God, but a being swallowed up into Him, henceforth to be as He is, a vessel that shall be truly a revelation of His life. This is not becoming a little Christian robot with the Lord on high pulling the strings. Flesh and spirit do not operate in unison when the carnal mind seeks to control. But when man is joined in one spirit to the Lord, and the Spirit of God fills all of man, there is a new creation which is able to fulfill God's purpose for mankind. Oh, to possess his mind, his will, becoming one in his purpose. This is what we are admonished in Ephesians 4, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This renewal, which brings the mind into oneness with the spirit realm, breaking down all the barriers of the carnal, results in a new state of being, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Ephesians 2, verse 15. The first man, Adam, was a living soul. A division was wrought between soul and spirit, and Adam moved in a soulish realm. The new man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. In Christ, we see the swallowing up of the soulish man into the realm of the spiritual. Thus, when our mind is fully renewed into the mind of Christ, we shall no more think thoughts which are different than that of the Spirit, but we shall think the Spirit's thoughts. And since all actions are thoughts expressed, it follows that all that we do will be right, for our actions shall spring out of a Christed mind. End quote. By Ray Prinzing. Restitution is God putting things back together in union in himself, until all separation and division is healed, every deficiency replenished, all imbalance corrected, and all extremes harmonized. In this state of being, selfhood, self-will, duality, sin, and death forever cease to exist. God becomes all in all. Let us consider now, in conclusion, the steps, stages, and processes by which God performs this grand work of restitution. The very first reality experienced by men who turn to the Lord is that of reconciliation. Reconciliation always involves a turning unto, a movement toward. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Colossians 1, verse 20. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2, verse 16. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5, verse 10. Webster's dictionary defines the English word reconcile to mean to unite, to bring back into harmony, to settle, to make consistent or compatible. Now this leads to a point of immense importance. We often hear it said that the death of Christ was necessary in order to reconcile God to man. This is a pious stupidity arising from inattention to the language of the Holy Spirit, and indeed to the plain meaning of the word reconcile. God never changed, never stepped out of his normal and true position. He abideth faithful. There was and could be no derangement, no confusion, no alienation so far as he was concerned. God was still one within his own being. All was wisely planned by his omniscient mind, and man was lowered into the world of sin and strife and hostility in the hope of redemption and the restoration of all following the outworking of his purpose. Hence, there could be no need of reconciling him to us. In fact, it was exactly the contrary. Man was the one fragmented, out of balance, marred and scarred, walking in self-will and rebellion, a slave to sin and death, the enemy of God. God never ever became an enemy of man, nor does he need to be reconciled to man. The opposite is the truth, and always the teaching of the Scripture. It was God who provided redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The God who so loved the world could never have been man's enemy. But man is the enemy of God, and man must be reconciled to God. Oh, that sinners would be told that it was God the Father who gave his Son, not to appease some awful anger and vengeance on his part, or to reconcile himself, but to appease and reconcile man. Therefore, the Scripture loudly proclaims, "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. A reconciliation is for the purpose of bringing people of opposing ideals and desires together. The way God does this is by means of the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus came that he might reconcile us to God. That means that all the barriers that exist between man and our Creator will be taken away, and that which separates us from God will be destroyed, and we will be brought back into a friendly relationship with him. Reconciliation is needed between two persons who are not on friendly terms. Something exists between them that keeps them apart, and whatever it is, it has to be removed, so that they can come together again and enjoy each other. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5, verse 10. What wonder there is in these few words? We were enemies, yet reconciled to God, and that reconciliation came through the death of the Son of God. We were not converted people when we began to be reconciled. We were not saved people at that reconciliation. If we had been saved or converted or righteous at the time of reconciliation, there would have been no need for a reconciliation. On the other hand, we could never come to God to be saved without first being reconciled. This is why I stated earlier that reconciliation is the very first reality experienced by the man or woman who turns to the Lord. Praise God, one glad day the Spirit of God touched our heartstrings, and by the transforming power of the blood of Jesus, our enmity, variance, and hostility were washed away, neutralized, destroyed, and we came broken-hearted, weeping, repenting back to Father's house. We were reconciled to God. Reconciliation is unto God, but salvation, on the other hand, involves an altogether opposite principle. Salvation is not basically unto, but from. Salvation embraces a term of which most professing Christians, though familiar with, have confused understanding. The term saved comes from the Greek verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, and is found in the New Testament 106 times, and means save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. The noun soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, is found 45 times and means salvation, deliverance, preservation. The compound verb diasozo, D-I-A-S-O-Z-O, is found 8 times and means to bring safely through, save, deliver, rescue. In no way does it mean merely to have one's sins forgiven, or a good feeling, or be born again, or a ticket to heaven. The meanings usually associated with it in most Christian circles. It should be self-evident that first and foremost, salvation involves a deliverance from something. If I say, Robert saved the boy from drowning, or the park ranger saved the girl from the clutches of the bear, I am describing a rescue, a deliverance, an emancipation, an escape from a power that would harm or destroy. Salvation is uniquely from. Let us consider a few scripture passages which confirm this fact. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Acts 2, verse 40. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, verse 9. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Hebrews 5, verse 7. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5, verse 20. The Scriptures reveal that salvation brings deliverance from the world, from sin, from the flesh, from the devil, from wrath, from death. This salvation is wrought out in us now from experience to experience, from glory to glory, and has often been said, we have been saved, are being saved, and shall be saved. Every step of the way, it is a salvation, a deliverance from a former state or condition. Restitution is more than reconciliation and more than salvation. It is greater than all. Reconciliation is the abolishment of our hostility toward God or our estrangement from God. Salvation is our deliverance out of the kingdom and power of darkness. Reconciliation means the removal of something from us, whereas salvation removes us from something. But restitution is greater than both. Restitution adds something to us, and the sum of that something is all that we were made to lack from Elohim. On the morning of November 1st, 1952, an event took place which was to forever change our world. It happened on Ilulissat, a small island in the Pacific about 1 mile wide. On it were a number of buildings and weapons. Floating in the bay were several ships. Early that morning, the first full-scale hydrogen bomb was exploded there, and the island of Ilulissat forever disappeared from this world. In its place was a hole in the bottom of the ocean, 175 feet deep and over a mile in diameter. The buildings disappeared. The tanks and ships in the bay were totally vaporized. One who watched the event and sailed over the scene a few hours later saw that the waters were perfectly clear. There was no debris, no sand, no material from the ships or buildings. There was nothing but a gaping hole in the bottom of the sea. The first fusion bomb had been exploded with a power equal to 750 times that which leveled the city of Hiroshima. The hydrogen age, the fusion age, began. It had been speculated since 1934 that such a thing as fusion energy or a fusion explosion was possible. Fission was first discovered whereby the heavy element of uranium was split in two. It was known, however, that it was possible to create energy in the way stars create energy, by taking the light element of hydrogen and fusing the atoms of hydrogen together into an atom of helium. That is the way suns create their energy. But it was considered to be entirely impractical and impossible because in order to produce this fusion, it was necessary to create a heat of 20 million degrees centigrade. Such a thing was totally beyond the realm of possibility in 1934. But after 1945, after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the possibilities became very real because in the center of an atomic explosion, there is created for a moment a temperature of 150 million degrees centigrade. So the possibility of fusion was again examined. We have been apprehended today to participate in an event of spiritual fusion, whereby we are told that we are being fused together into one in God. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. How does this come about? It comes about because of the white heat of the passion of Jesus Christ, causing a spiritual fusion in three parts. First, the tremendous heat of the love of Christ. Then the breaking down of duality and division of selfhood. And finally, the fusion of a whole new element, our spirit joined to his spirit. And next, the release of the tremendous energy as a result of that fusion. That is what Christ has called us to experience. That we, being many, should become one in him. One body, one spirit, one loaf, one family, one mind, one will, one nature. One purpose, one power, one glory, one word, one Elohim. This is what it means to be a son of God, to be fused together into him who is the mighty God. God, all in all, this will be a grand conclusion of the great drama of the world's history and of Christ's redemption. There will come a day, the glory is such that we can form no conception of it. The mystery is so deep that we cannot realize it, when the Son shall deliver up the kingdom that God gave him, and which he won with his own blood, and established and perfected from the throne of his glory. He shall deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. All in all, such is the grand goal of our God. He will yet be everything to every one of his creatures, as it is fitting he should be. Nothing less will satisfy his heart, for he has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11. Nothing less will vindicate his love, or form a fit conclusion for the sin and sorrow and death of the ages. Let us with joy believe it. Let us exult as we receive it. Let us be laborers together with God to accomplish it. May this simple phrase that the smallest child can utter become the very basis of our being, the background of every act, the key to every occurrence, a light in every darkness, a balm for every wound, and our ages-lasting consolation and good hope. Let us awake from the terrifying nightmare of Babylon's delusions, and let us wing our spirits to God's glorious consummation. Here is a vision worthy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God all in all. And now this ultimate reality must begin in us who have received the call to sonship. If this is what fills the heart of Christ, if this expresses the one end of the work of Christ, then if I would have the Spirit of Christ in me, the motto of my life must be, everything made subject and swallowed up into him, that God may be all in all. What a life that will be when that reality becomes our banner. To serve the Father fully, wholly, only, to have him all in all. That he is not all in all at the present is quite obvious, for only a fraction have faintly felt that God was indeed all to them. Some have known him as their Savior. Some have experienced him as their healer. Some have received gracious gifts from his hands. Some have acknowledged him as their Lord. But some have found him as their all. Happy are they who know him thus. They have tasted of the cup ineffable, which quenches every thirst and satisfies completely and forever. When Christ ascended on high after his resurrection, he led many captives out of the pit and also set forth this greater purpose. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 10. The message is clear. Redemption does not include only the salvation of mankind, wonderful and glorious as that aspect is, but it also includes the complete transformation of the entire universe, so that God shall fill all things. There shall not be left one corner of this vast universe where he shall not be Lord and King. Everything, everywhere, shall be restored to the beautiful harmony and order of the love of God. Indeed, he shall fill all things, so that God may be all in all. And all will find its home again in him. This, precious friend, is the restitution of all things. End of chapter 12b.